Welcome to the More to the Story podcast. I'm so glad that you have come along. And if you've been listening for the last year or so, or maybe even 2 years, you know that Methodism on the whole is in a state of transition. And as there have been aspects of it that have maybe been deconstructed, it's time for us to start to think about it in a way where we think about the reconstruction of Methodism. And there's a great conference happening in April 26th and 27th in Birmingham, Alabama, that I want you to know about. And I'm going to tell you more about it in just a second as we think about some of the basis of that conference in just a second. But I want you to know this podcast is brought to you by Wesley Biblical Seminary, where we are developing trusted leaders for faithful churches. We do that through bachelor's, master's, and doctoral programs. We have a lay initiative called the Wesley Institute. We'd love for you to find out more about this. And also, we have a course of study for pastors in the Global Methodist Church. Just in the last year, we've added 300 GMC pastors to this program. And it's a really exciting time for us at Wesley Biblical Seminary with our highest enrollment in our history, with more than 500 four-credit students here at this point. And I think it's reflective of the conversation we're going to have here in just a minute. Also, I'm thankful to WPO Development. They're a group who come alongside of churches and nonprofits, schools, and help them think about their future. And it those who are in this stage of Methodism where they're trying to think about, well, who are we? Maybe there's some people who are just trying to figure out what it means to be an entity in general. Like, how are we going to have a future? Are we going to build a new building? If you're going to do that, you probably need somebody who's done that in the past. And WPO Development has helped lead more than 250 successful capital campaigns all around the country. They've done this for many churches, and I think they might be the type of group that could benefit you in this time. So you can find a link to them in the show notes for this podcast. Also, I'd love for people to subscribe or like this podcast, particularly on YouTube. That's a helpful thing if you could hit that subscribe button. Go to andymillerthethird.com. That's andymillerii.com. If you sign up for my email list, I'll send you a free tool called 5 Steps to Deeper Teaching and Preaching. I have a couple of small group courses that are available for people there. So I'd love for you to check all that stuff out at andymillerthethird.com. All right. I am so glad to welcome in the podcast my friend, Reverend Dr. Matt O'Reilly, who is a senior pastor at Christ Church Birmingham, a GMC congregation, and he's the director of research here at Wesley Biblical Seminary, in addition to teaching classes in theology and New Testament and preaching. Matt, welcome back to the podcast.
Hey, Andy, thanks for having me on. It's always fun to be a part of More to the Story.
Yeah, we enjoy having you, and even before you and I met, I had seen the work that you're doing online, and I've always appreciated your approach, and I felt like we were doing similar things. So that might be a good lead in to some of the things that you've done through, like, you have had a sense in your calling, like you've been serving as a senior pastor, but yet at the same time you have a PhD in New Testament, and you see yourself within this kind of emphasis of being a pastor theologian. Tell us a little bit about what that is, and maybe even some of the resources that you've developed, like the Theology Project and those type of things.
Yeah, absolutely. Happy to do it. So I'll start this way. When I first began feeling a sense of vocational calling to pastoral ministry, I was in college, freshman at Auburn University. And I remember thinking, I want to be a pastor, but I felt like there was going to be something distinct about that maybe wasn't quite typical, you know, a pastor, but a different sort of pastor. And that's no reflection on any pastors of mine or colleagues. I was fortunate to be at a church with amazing pastors, and my pastor from childhood is like a dad to me to this day.
Wow, awesome.
They're really grateful for him. But in many ways, I just had this sense that the Lord had that my ministry would have a particular accent to it. And so went to seminary, pursued my studies, and began to realize kind of what space there is to do doctoral studies and what that might involve. But I always had the sense that I was supposed to be in the local church. Mm-hmm. And so I enrolled in a PhD program and stayed in pastoral ministry while I was doing that. And along the way, began to kind of just develop this sense that we need pastors who've done advanced or significant theological work. We need folks in the church. So a lot of times what happens is, bright pastoral candidates will go to seminary and a professor will say, you're pretty smart, you should do a PhD.
Right.
I'd like to see us, and some of my colleagues say this as well, I like to say, you know, you're pretty smart. You should do a PhD and then go pastor a church instead of stepping away from the local church. And so the idea is, can we have pastors, people in pastoral leadership, associate pastors, lead pastors, doing serious theological leadership from the context of the local church? And that's not to say the academy has no place. It certainly does. You and I are both deeply involved in the life of the academy.
Right.
But I see that as a complementary relationship. So there are some tasks that academic theologians are suited for, and there are other tasks that pastor theologians are suited for. And the questions we ask aren't always the same questions. You know, there are questions, important questions that a theologian in an academic setting is going to consider that may not have the concerns of the church at the front. It's not irrelevant, but it may not have the concerns of the church at the front. A pastor theologian is going to be saying, you know, let's keep the concerns of the church at the front. Like, my working agenda as far as teaching and writing that goes is really aimed at the concerns of the local church. Mm-hmm. And so over time, I became a part of the Center for Pastor Theologians, which is, I encourage listeners, if they're interested in this as a vocation, to check out pastortheologians.com. And there's a lot of great resources there. And I'll say this, the center has done great work. Because 10, 15 years ago, the concept of pastor theologian wasn't prominent in American evangelicalism.
Right.
I think it really is now. It's become a term that people are familiar with. And so the Center for Pastor Theologians is largely, I think, responsible for that. We've developed a lot of partnerships with various institutions to help seminary students begin to say, hey, you know, here's this vocation that people weren't really thinking about 10 or 15 years ago. And you're not alone, and there are pathways, and here's what that looks like.
Yeah.
So that's exciting for me. And I'll say this to clarify, and then you can conversation. A pastor theologian is not someone who steps into the pulpit and uses a lot of technical jargon it's not a sermon as seminary lecture. Yeah. It's about thoughtful, rigorous theological leadership. I use the language of theological shepherding quite often. So what does it look like for pastors to offer theological shepherding to their local church and perhaps some of us to the broader church?
Yeah, I love this. And I love for you to even think about the difference with what a D-Men, which you direct our D-Men process at Wesley Biblical Seminary, what the D-Men has traditionally done. So I'm not talking about the WBS D-Men necessarily. And the difference is like a PhD. In my own experience, I had a D-Men and I'm finishing a PhD this year when I had the great privilege of working with Billy Abraham in my D-Men. And I love that experience. And it helped me be what you're talking about, a public theologian in my various appointments as a Salvation Army officer. But what I think maybe the D-Men for me missed was the engagement in the academy. Like I while I was studying, I did, and while I was writing for the D-Men, I did. But at the same time, I didn't get as much access. I had a couple of peer-reviewed articles published, but that was like totally independent. But it wasn't even a part of that process. The role of the theologian, though, is to have more engagement maybe than a typical D-Men process does. This isn't just kind of like stamping on give you a chance of being called doctorate, but it's being called a doctor. But instead, it's this process of being a certain type of person for your church and for the academy and like in the life of your community, right?
Yeah, that's right. So just the difference between a PhD and a doctor of ministry, PhD is a research degree that is aimed at, you know, you have to make an original contribution to knowledge in whatever field you're working in. That doesn't have to be a huge contribution, but you have to move the conversation a little bit, right? A doctor of ministry is aimed at questions related to the practice of ministry. You're not asked to make an original research contribution in the same level as the PhD. Also, a lot of times the language requirements are quite different. But the question is, for the doctor of ministry, is someone doing specific work, more advanced work, in relation to a very specific issue, a problem, or some issue in the practice of ministry? And what we've done at Wesley in the last couple of years with our doctor of ministry is is to sort of invite our students to say, what would it look like, whatever that, you know, if there's a problem with the practice of ministry, or pastors are running into this problem or that challenge, what does it look like to think about that theologically? Mm-hmm. And can we address matters of practice with a view to theological shepherding? It's challenging. It's been the sort of thing that we've wrestled with and had to ask serious questions, but it's been really fun for me to watch students kind of think through, you know, what are we running into, you know, like in terms of our missiology, here's some practical things that missionaries do, but you know, are there theological aspects that maybe aren't it as emphasized as they should be, right?
Yeah.
You know, secularism is rising, and we've got students looking at what kind of theology of discipleship do we need if we're going to push back against the influence of secularism, right?
Right.
So just really interesting things and great questions. And it's fun for me to watch our students kind of lean into the theological leadership, as opposed to a lot of doctor ministry programs for a long time leaned into kind of social scientific case studies and things like that. And those have a place. And
yeah,
even
yeah.
Students do that kind of work, they're thinking about the theological foundations and questions related to theology. But I think, and you're seeing a shift right now with different seminaries who are kind of leaning into more theologically oriented doctor of ministry programs.
Right. I think that's what people are wanting, to go deeper in some of these questions. And I think churches are looking for this too. And it's interesting, if you are a person who has like some academic interest, I think there, and also you're an Orthodox person in the Wesleyan tradition, you want to serve as a pastor, there are a lot of jobs right now available. And you and I have talked about this. We at WBS, if you go to our employment page, I don't know if daily, but weekly, we're updating it with churches all around the country and world, but particularly around the country, that have great positions that are available. But I also regularly, as an academic dean, have people contacting me who want to teach full time. And here's the hard part about that is those jobs are not plentiful.
Right.
Like, you know, when we have a posting, we are going to have dozens and dozens, even at a school that emphasizes inerrancy and the reality, like the promise of the sanctified life, like that. These are really clear distinctives about WBS. We have dozens of applications of qualified people who want these jobs. It's really hard to get an academic post. But you know what I do need is, and Matt O'Reilly, you're a great example of this. Like, you know, I need Matt to come along and help teach adjunct. And meanwhile, he has a job that would support him financially better at a church and can accentuate his finances, but also serve as a scholar and be able to help along the way. I mean, that's part of the role too, of what the Center for Pastor Theologians is thinking of too, is having people who are prepared to do this other work as well. Right.
Yeah, that's right. And some of the literature that the CPT has produced, especially in the early days, highlighted that American Christianity, American evangelicalism, you know, is sometimes characterized by something of a theological anemia. You've got Mark Knoll's stuff, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind. Scandal was there was no evangelical mind, right?
Right, right.
But 20, 30, 40 years ago, that kind of stuff was in the air. And so we sort of said, well, let the seminary professors do the intellectual thing, and let the pastors be the practitioners. And the problem with that is pastors don't normally see their work as a matter of theological identity or theological vocation.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that the church is not being fed theologically.
Yes.
A healthy theological diet. And again, that doesn't mean here's five technical terms that you have to learn. It means that we do serious, deep engagement with scripture, and we draw that into the life of the church and God's, you know, the questions are, you know, what has God made known about himself? What has he made known about his purposes for his people and his purposes for the world and his people in the world? And those are serious questions. And the answers to those questions are theological questions. And so the CPT wants, Center for Pastor Theologians, we want pastors, think of it as an identity project. This is what our new president frequently puts it this way. We want to form pastors to think of themselves as theologians for the complex world we live in.
Amen. Yeah.
Hard questions, challenging questions. people in the church come with difficult questions about hard issues right now. And our pastors, they don't have to be original research theologians, but you got to be able to make accessible, thoughtful, theological, articulated statements to answer the questions that people have about who is God and what does he want for my life and what am I supposed to do in this world?
So
that's not just a pastor taking what they learned in seminary and translating it.
Right.
The pastor is doing a synthetic theological task and offering that to the church.
Right. Yeah. It's not just saying, hey, Matt O'Reilly and Andy Miller, when I was in seminary, had me read this book. So you should read this book too. It's this processing of that information and bringing it to the community. Now, Kevin Van Hooser has been a big part of Center for Pastor Theologian. And before I had ever heard of it, his book on being a public theologian was incredibly helpful to me in thinking about my role in the Salvation Army when I, for 15 years, served as a Salvation Army officer. That helped me think about, oh, well, this is what it means to go before a zoning board. This is what it means to interact with the local homeless coalition. This is what it means to preach a sermon. So that tied together nicely. And I like how, and this transitions us to think about this conference, which is the title of this podcast. Took me a while to get there, but this calling is a part of you in the church that you've just come to this church in the last year or so. Part of the ministry of that church is you functioning as a pastor theologian and then putting on a conference that's serving the wider church. So this is about reconstructing Methodism. And I just encourage people, there's a link in the show notes, reconstructingmethodism.com. This important, like you as a pastor theologian are speaking into life of the church by hosting this conference at this time. So let's talk about this. Before we get there, how does this conference fit into this calling that you have?
Yeah, good question. So several years ago, after I'd been in a fellow of the CPT for several years, I started thinking, how can the local church, so think about it this way. When I first got in the CPT, it was, well, maybe I'll take some time on my day off to work on that journal article, or like pastor theologian was almost like a side hustle or something like that. Right. And so my question then was, what does this look like for it to not just be something I do in my spare time, but for the church as a local church to become a place, a venue, a community that offers theological leadership to the larger church.
Mm-hmm.
So several years ago in previous appointments, we do small conferences, continuing education units for clergy in the area, things like that. And we would invite folks to come in and do the teaching and those sorts of things. And this conference is kind of a next step, Reconstructing Methodism, where we have a new denomination, the Global Methodist Church. The hierarchy, the Transitional Leadership Council, they're working so hard to get General Conference off the ground, to do the polity thing.
Right, huge.
And the question, and so there's not a lot of extra time, but there are questions that need to be raised, theological questions, right? So we got to decide how we're going to elect bishops. That's a polity question, but we have to decide what bishops even are and what that office entails. And does it mean you oversee an itinerant system of folks and manage kind of conference offices like a branch manager of a corporation or something? Or does it mean you are a guardian of the faith and a teacher and a shepherd of the church, right? So those are kind of different visions of the bishop, the role of bishop. And we need to ask that question, like theologically, what's a bishop? And what does the church say about this? And how does scripture guide our thinking about it? Ordination is different, right? Yeah. We shifted, instead of deacon and elder being kind of two different ordination tracks, now deacon can be a permanent deacon or you can be a transitional deacon, which is a throwback to the Anglican Church John Wesley was formed in, and to this day, I think. So, but what's happening there? What's our theology of ordination? What does that look like? Andrew Thompson is a pastor theologian also. He's done theological leadership. He's leading a church. He's ordained in the GMC, and he's going to be at the conference to talk to us about our theology of ordination. What's our theology of global missions? Like, we can talk about missions partnerships and strategies and things like that. That's important, But what are the theological foundations of actually engaging in global missions anyway? And here's the piece. This is where the reconstructing comes in.
Yeah.
United Methodist Church, and I don't want to sit here and just sort of bash old relationships and things, but we didn't have strong theological foundations.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
In 1972, the United Methodist Church affirmed the value of theological pluralism. That's the language that was in the discipline.
That's right.
And so if you affirm the value of theological pluralism, you're saying no theological claims have any sort of authoritative role. And so that means you don't have a theology of missions, and you don't have a theology of bishops, and you don't have a theology of clergy and laity and things like that, holiness. We worked to get that language out of the discipline, and we did, and we worked to produce a document called our theological task. So those were attempts to reconstruct something, but we, even to this day, you have to sleep in the bed you make, right?
Yes.
And the United Methodist Church as an institution was built on theological sand at best.
Yes.
And so
let me just clarify, Matt, just jump in, because you're not saying that Methodism was built on theological sand, but this is the evolution of the Methodist Church becoming the Methodist Episcopal Church, Methodist Episcopal Church South, North, then eventually back to the Methodist Church. Then we get to a place where combining with the Evangelical United Brethren become in 1968. The United Methodist Church. It's like, it's that expression that you're saying was built on sand.
That's
because
right.
of
that's
this right. lack of theological foundation.
So the UMC formed in 1968, and then with this pluralism language was published in 1972. I would say the Methodist tradition has strong theological foundations.
Right.
But at some point, the Methodist tradition got tied up with American theological liberalism, Protestant liberalism, and the shift was away from theological claims to more like, we need to do theology and social related ministries.
Right.
Protestant liberalism leaned away from theology into social ministries. And so theology kind of got a bad name. Theology divides. We can work together in ministry to the poor. So we shifted away from strong theological claims. But Wesley was a pastor theologian. Right.
Amen. Yeah.
And his theological influence is worldwide 300 years after his life. Right. So Wesley was an eminently trained, Oxford trained theological mind. He produced tons and tons, voluminous pages. He never wrote a systematic theology, but he, instead of making the academy the center of his theological leadership, he made the parish and the ministry the center of his theological leadership. And he offered theological leadership to the poor and to people in all walks of life, at every level of society. That's what a pastor theologian does. He's well trained, but
or she just throwing it.
Right. He or she is well trained, but is deeply, deeply, deeply committed to making the ministry context,
yes,
the place where the theological leadership happens, theological shepherding. So reconstructing Methodism is about saying, hey, the last generation of our denominational life was really, did not have a strong theological foundations. We can't just assume we're all in the same place theologically. Generally, we're orthodox, we're there, but we have some questions to answer. What do we believe about? What do we believe about holiness? What is our theology of preaching? All those kinds of things. And so reconstructing Methodism is an initial opportunity. We're not going to solve all the issues.
That's right. It's not an official group either. Like, yeah, you're not coming in saying you've not been commissioned, even though you'd be a great person to be commissioned to do this task. You've not been commissioned by the GMC. Hey, Matt, go solve these problems for us and present.
Right.
You're trying to just, these things matter to your local church. They matter to Christ Church Birmingham, and you're trying to put your church as a, and the assets that you have, and to be able to put on this sort of conference so that we can just begin to have these conversations.
Right. That's right. And if somebody's asking, you know, where does somebody like Matt O'Reilly get off trying to think they can have a conference and lead the church in these questions? I think it's important to recognize this is a theological matter. In our tradition, ordination involves the responsibility to order the life of the church in terms of its worship, in terms of its theology. And so we need the church's elders, deacons and elders, to offer that ordered leadership. This is one of the reasons when I first got the idea for the conference, the first person I got on the program was Bishop Scott Jones, because I thought, you know, my thought was, if one of our bishops is present and offering leadership, then it doesn't have to be a GMC official thing, but there's a recognition there that the theological shepherds of the church, whether it's bishops or elders or deacons, whoever it may be, are collaborating. Maybe it's a grassroots effort, but that's okay in a new denomination where we don't have a ton of resources and the people in official positions are absolutely overworked trying to get the polity off the ground. And so we need leading pastors, leading academic theologians, our bishops, to come and to help us think through these issues. So for me, it's not a matter of, you know, who authorized us to do it. It's a matter of, is there a need, and is it the responsibility of the church's pastors and bishops to speak into that need? And the need is very much there. And I'm excited. You know, anytime you have a conference, people are going to ask, well, why are they doing it that way? And why does it cost this? And why is that person on the program? But at the end of the day, I think there's general excitement. I've talked to a lot of folks who are just can't wait to get to Birmingham in April. I think it's going to be a lot of fun, and I'm excited about it.
Well, and this is the way it should happen, Matt. And like, honestly, like in being a part of the for 15 years of the Salvation Army, I'm a GMC elder now, but as like we've seen things happen, the Salvation Army took on the autocratic tendencies of Wesley. It took it to a whole new level. And so, and we have enough in that tradition. There's a lot of top down conferences and emphases, and they actually are really good because they put a lot of resources toward them, and that could happen. From what I hear, that was a part of the UMC as well, is that there was these top down directed events that were trying to communicate key agenda points, which sometimes were good and sometimes weren't. But what you're doing, this is a local church saying theology matters. I mean, would you just brag on Christ Church a little bit and its role in this? And I say that because I know just you and I have talked about this. This is not Matt O'Reilly's emphasis. Now they brought you on, like they believe in you. So I like that. That's a part of it, and they believe in your leadership. But there's something about Christ Church that's distinct in wanting to have this role, right?
That's right. That's right. So I'll start it this way. Paul Lawler was my predecessor here. He served here for 15 years. He set me up beautifully because this is a lovely church in so many ways. He's gone to Christ Church Memphis. And then, you know, one of the, he said to me after I'd accepted the position here, he said, you know, Christ Church Birmingham is a place a pastor theologian can thrive. That was what he said to me. And I think it's in just the identity of the church that thoughtful Christianity matters. We have a lot of folks who are deeply interested in education. We've got university faculty who attend church here. We've got other folks who've done advanced degrees. We've got folks who care about scholarship foundations and folks who start schools and folks who are doing important intellectual leadership in their fields.
Yeah, sure.
And so it's natural for that group to come together in the context of church and say, yeah, there's intellectual leadership that needs to happen here. We need to love the Lord our God with all our mind, as Christ commanded us to do. And so Christ Church is just a really fitting place for that. I was chatting with my president pro tem, Alan Beasley, back when we first announced the conference last fall. And he said, you know, we need a teaching church. We need a place.
Amen.
Churches that can do the continuing ed and can host conferences and that can be available for us to be resources on these kinds of questions where we need space to learn and think through. And he's like, some churches are going to be better at soup kitchen ministries or coat closet ministries or different churches have different identities. He said, Christ Church is perfect to be the teaching church just because of where it is and the kind of people that go there. Yeah. And so So I feel a sense of God's providence that he's led me to this place. And that's one of the things that makes it a good fit, is the things I care about are also things that our church leadership and laity care about.
I imagine you're not good. It's not like a business in itself, like a catalyst conference that's going to make their, support their budget with this. I mean, I imagine you guys aren't planning to make money.
I think we'll break even. If we make anything, it won't be much. but yeah, we've tried to price it accessibly. I mean, if you look at similar conferences, it costs way more. A 2-day conference, if you're going to go, sometimes ticket prices are $230 or something like that, $250 for a couple of days. We've tried really hard to market this and to make it accessible. So you can get here for $100. In fact, ticket prices right now are $119. But if you go to reconstructingmethodism.com and you click on register, it'll take you to Eventbrite and you can punch in more to the story as a coupon code and get $20 off. So it'll get under
$100. There it is. More to the story, inside track. So is all one word or what?
Just more to the story, no spaces. Type it in there. You can put that in the show notes or mention it on the podcast. We've got to cover the cost, or we need to cover as much of the cost as we can. I will say one of the leaders at the church said to me when we were first kind of brainstorming this, they said, this is something the church needs, the denomination needs. And if we have to go in the red, we need to be the church to do it.
Wow.
So the sentiment amongst our leadership is it needs to happen even if we lose money on it.
Wow. Right?
Because Christ Church wants to serve the Global Methodist Church.
Wow.
I think we'll probably come close to breaking even. We'll see.
But
the end of the day, it is not, it's we're not setting up a business model to get into the conference business for one
that's,
thing.
That's right.
This is so good.
When you think about like what you're trying to do, again, I love that it comes from the local church. There's a local church that's a part. I mean, you're part of the GMC. You see yourself a part of this bigger entity, but yet it's a local church that is going to have an influence on the bigger structure and facilitating your own calling as a church within that system. So I hope like other churches might begin to see that, like, We're the church that has done this. We're the ones who have emphasized this area. And like you said, maybe it's a particular type of ministry. Maybe it's helping to remind the church about the nature of serving in a particular region. Yep. Now, Matt, one thing I wanted to think about. Oh, you want to jump in there?
Let me say two things about that. Number one, this is a place where Christ Church as a church is offering theological leadership. And it's no small thing that the first major theological event is coming out of a local church.
Amen. Amen.
Right? So that's a big deal. It's we're not having this conference at a seminary. It's not put together by a faculty. That's no denigration, but it's a local church is taking theological leadership. And it's not just me. I couldn't do this if my staff and lay leadership weren't on board. It wouldn't work. And here's the other thing. You don't have to be a mega church to do this. Christ Church is not a mega church.
Okay, good. Yeah.
It's a strong mid-sized church, and there's a lot of churches in Birmingham that have higher attendance than we do. You can do these kinds of things. The last church I was in was smaller than this one, and we had similar events on a smaller scale, We'd bring people in for a couple of days and let them preach in the evenings and do continuing ed stuff for the annual conference clergy during the day. And maybe 50 people are there with John Oswalt or Bill Urey or somebody like that, talking about holiness or talking about our tradition and reflecting on that together. You don't have to do a huge and this isn't going to be a huge conference. We're looking at maybe a few hundred, 300 people, 350 people, perhaps.
Yeah.
It doesn't have to be a massive thing with thousands of people showing up to be good, solid theological leadership from a local church. You can do a conference with 50 people, one day, one speaker, for the pastors in your district or your annual conference, the lay leaders, those kinds of things. So again, it's not out of reach. And I would say churches consider doing similar kinds of things. Like let's think about who God is, what he has for us, and what our mission is together in that way.
And Wesley Biblical Seminary would be glad to come alongside you and resource you in that. Like if you're looking for people who can provide that type of leadership, people who value the authority of Scripture and who are serving in this Methodist moment. Right. We'd be glad to do that.
we need to see academic theologians like you and pastor theologians like me working together on these things. Amen. That's a crucial piece.
And we in the academy, and like I just came out of a curriculum meeting, and we need to be thinking about the local church. We have got, and we have to listen. And this is one of the concerns. And they, okay, this is one of the things that can happen now as what happens with the emergence of the Global Methodist Church is how well will we listen to what the church says it needs and who is the authority. And sometimes it's very easy for us to put ourselves in a position where the seminary faculty says, we know what the church needs. And I do think seminary faculty and scholars have access to some information that local churches need to hear, but it needs to be a dialectic.
Yeah. And so that's the thing, right? So for most of the time, if you get seminary faculty and pastors together in a room, it's a lecture, right?
That's right.
The pastors come to learn and the faculty come to teach. And again, I don't want to be overly critical there, because, you know, academic theologians do serious, hard work. there's a lot to learn. But pastors and seminary faculty, academic theologians, pastor theologians, it needs to be a conversation. Mm-hmm. It needs to be a two-way street. And I want to say this as well, at the CPT, when we use the language of pastor theologian, it's not just pastors who get a PhD.
Yes. Right?
Every pastor serves in some capacity as a local theologian and ought to think of themselves that way. Yes. If you stand up on Sundays and make theological claims about God in your sermon, which is what a sermon is, you're doing a theological task and you're embodying a theological vocation.
Amen.
So you may not have, you don't need a book contract, you don't need a PhD, but you do need to be thoughtful. You need to engage in ongoing study and reflection, yep. Read the right kinds of things, get together with some colleagues in town, read some good theology together so that you're developing your ability to speak accessibly and yet robustly. And so you are the theologian for your local church, right?
Yes. Yeah. Even if there's zero degree, even if you don't have a high school diploma, which is some of the case in some of the course of study situations.
That's right. So even if you don't have a degree, you're the theologian in your local church, and you it would be wise to spend some time in study and reflection on how you can be a good theological leader in your church. Alongside that, there are some pastor theologians who are going to do an advanced degree, who are going to write books or journal articles or podcasts or whatever they do, and have the opportunity to offer theological leadership beyond the local church.
Yes.
Right. So there are different expressions of the vocation, but the fundamental identity, regardless of degree or spheres of influence, extent of influence, the fundamental identity that the pastorate is a theological vocation, no matter what.
Yes.
That's the crucial piece.
Yeah. It's not a public policy position. It is not a chief counselor position. All those things, public policy actually comes apart and is something that you deal with. But
I deal with it as a theologian.
It's primarily, no matter if you are ordained by any group to function as a pastor, and even if you're an administrator, there's a district superintendents, divisional commanders, and the like. Even if you're not serving a local congregation.
Yeah.
And okay, Matt.
That point. Well, go ahead.
Yeah.
I was going to say.
I want to move on one more, but go ahead. I'll let you jump in there one more time.
If say like some pastors lean into counseling and get licensed to do that, or somebody leans into student ministry or children's ministry, or is in congregational care ministry or communications ministry, all of those still underlie the foundation of that they all share together is the theological, right?
Yeah.
We want our congregational care to draw people closer to God. We want our student ministry. We want our students to be able to articulate who God is in their context and his purposes for the world. Counseling, right? You're guiding people into healthier experiences of human flourishing in relation to God. So all that's theological, even if you're looking at a certain specialized ministry.
Yes, that's right. Okay, I'm going to play a little bit of devil's advocate, but Matt, it's just to set you up. Okay, just to set you up for a question. So you're trying to, you've asked speakers to come in to think about various topics, from the role of bishop, the role of ordination, how we think about theological education, how we think about missions, what we think about scripture and preaching and the like. So these are questions that are somewhat definitely unanswered for the GMC at this moment. Now, did you just choose pastor people to come in to give the answers that you like? You know, that's my hot take. No, I'm just because I think you and I probably have very similar answers on all of these questions. But do you know what people are going to say? I mean, what or is this just setting the ground rules or the foundations for the conversation?
I don't know what they're all going to say. So the process was sort of, I kind of sat down at my desk one day and made a list. What are the topics? What are the theological topics that we need to be thinking about? Mm-hmm. Holiness, preaching, bishops, ordination, global missions, multi-ethnic ministry. How do we cultivate those? What are the theological underpinnings of those kinds of things that we need to be thinking about? And then I started thinking, not who's going to give the right answers, but who's going to ask the right questions, right?
Right.
And I think, again, that's a piece. One of the things in the CPT we find is, if you were to come and sit in on one of our fellowship meetings, you would find pastor theologians from Anglican, Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Lutheran backgrounds. So we disagree on all kinds of stuff. But we can disagree and still be friends. We disagree charitably, and at one level, maybe your training prepares you for that, and your love for the church prepares you for that. But for me, the goal isn't just to get the right answers out there. It's the process of thinking through the questions, theological shepherding, right? So I wanted people who would help the church get clear on the right questions, and then perhaps lay out some pathways, trajectories, maybe some proposals come out of this that we talk about ahead of General Conference in the fall. It wouldn't surprise me. It wouldn't surprise me if Bill Arnold has some recommendations on how we should be thinking about theological education. He and I have had some conversations on that. That's an ongoing conversation, though. It's not like Matt and Bill got together and it's like, here's the plan and here's what we want to, a legislative agenda, we both have similar visions of theological education. We think it's aimed at the same thing. And we want to invite the church to reflect on that together. And we want people to raise questions, right? I have strong views about a lot of things, but I'm entirely happy for colleagues like you or other pastors to say, well, have you thought about this? And that's fine, but here's a problem that is going to come up. That's okay. We can ask those kinds of questions. We don't have to be right about all of the things. I don't have all the answers. And we're not going to answer all the questions in 2 days. But I see this as an initial step of we have pastors and some seminary faculty who are going to be able to come in and help us kind of think through some key issues as a starting point to help us to get off on the right foot.
Let's just take one of these topics. So I want to let you choose what you want to talk about, multi-ethnic ministry or bishops. So what's a more controversial one? We'll see. People are talking a lot about the bishops piece and should we move more to a superintendent model? Should we follow? Right. I mean, there was a piece just in Christianity Today this past week that was our friend Ryan Danker was emphasizing the kind of proper Wesleyan British model is to not have bishops, and in his view, proper. I don't know if he used that word. But then on the multi-ethnic side, we have this interesting thing that's come about. The GMC has established a conference that's based upon language and a Korean conference. So it's not geographically oriented. This is a huge decision that have been made. So maybe we'll hit both, but I'll welcome you to kind of give your thoughts on one of those two.
Yeah. Well, on the bishop side of it, I've thought a lot about the bishop's side of it, and I've thought a lot about multi-ethnic ministry too. But I think the thing for me is I remember in seminary and in my ordination papers writing extensive justifications for why we should have, like, why we should, why I'm committed to a, an Episcopal system. I think it's important to recognize that. Well, and briefly, so you have texts like the New Testament, the church was hierarchically. Paul functioned very much like a bishop. He was planning churches, and then he would send representatives or delegates to lead and offer leadership. You get the text in Titus, appoint elders in every town. That's not to say there's an itinerancy, but it's not to say that local church doesn't collaborate with that. So I don't want to sort of just anachronistically put the appointment system onto Titus. But it's clear that local churches didn't pick their leaders unilaterally, I think.
Right. There was
that. There's some sort of collaborative relationship between apostles or bishops and churches on who's going to be a suitable leader. Paul certainly articulates qualifications for elders. So, you know, the local church isn't articulating the qualification. So it's not an autonomous local church model. It's not even a model, but it's not a pattern of autonomy. And so we need to recognize at the same time, though, like the way the United Methodist Church did bishops was kind of an ecclesial innovation. It's not the historic Methodist way. It's not the historic Anglican way. It's not the historic Catholic way.
Right. The bureaucratic, corporate innovation.
It's very American corporate bureaucracy. And tying the episcopacy to the itinerancy was problematic, because a lot of people think, well, if we're not going to have the itinerancy, we don't need bishops, because that's all they do anyway is appoint pastors, right? And so we're in a place where we need to sort of invite people to stay. No. Our bishops are the teachers of the church. Our bishops are theological shepherds of the church. They are pastors to pastors. We need bishops who are deep thinkers, who love the Lord with their whole mind and heart, who can help us think theologically about the questions before us, who can offer us our bishops should be the chief pastor theologians of the denomination.
Yeah.
And one of my worries is that, you know, in the UMC, getting elected bishop involves some commitment to the institution and sort of courting both sides of both factions, progressive institutionalists and evangelicals. So you kind of had to like not come down hard on specific things and to get the votes to get elected. And I don't want our bishops, I don't want it to be a popularity contest, you know.
Yeah.
I want it to be, you know, I want it to be the sort of thing where, hey, here's somebody who has been a faithful teacher for years, whose voice would be a real benefit to the larger church. And let's set them aside and give them some space to offer us theological leadership broadly. Globally, even. So, you know, I'd love to see our bishops be like ancient bishops were, you know, Athanasius, Augustine, you know, bishops who were writing, who were producing resources for pastors and churches. You know, our bishops should be writing our theology. They should be producing like pamphlets for churches to use to give people on the meaning of baptism. Right. Mm-hmm. That's the kind of stuff a bishop should be doing.
What about the role of discipline, Matt? I mean, that's one of the key things, too. Is and that's where it gets to be problematic. When you have a large denomination, it's going to have 4,000 or 5,000 churches. Yep. The role of discipline.
Yeah. And I think you can. I mean, the bishops, if we're probably going to have far fewer bishops in the Global Methodist Church. And you mean disciplining bishops, or bishops involved in the discipline of clergy who.
Bishops who are like kind of like the buck stops here sort of perspective, like that they're willing to say, no, that's gone too far.
Yeah.
You're not willing to even entertain the idea of a female minister. No, you have to be open to this. There's a moral failure and somebody comes in and says, look, if you're going to be a part of the GMC, this church is a GMC church, this pastor is with this moral failure can't operate.
Yep. I think annual conferences can have structures in place to deal with a lot of that may not need to, the bishop may not have to be the primary hands-on person administering a judicial discipline. We have President Pro Tems who, you know, a lot of that's going to be better handled locally. Yeah. Though at the same time, bishops at the end of the day will be the final say I had an interview with Bishop Jones several months ago, and we were kind of talking about this aspect of it. And his comment was, you know, we're not revisiting my appointment at Christ Church on an annual basis because we're not itinerants anymore. But if something were to arise and there was a conflict between me and the church, then, and he needs to get involved, then he's going to get involved and help us sort that. So, yeah. So I think there's kind of the constructive teaching shepherding piece and then the corrective thing. Well, so let's talk about it this way. Discipline has two forms. Formative disciplines and corrective disciplines.
That's right.
Right. And our bishops can help us with both. They can help us be formed.
Yes.
Hopefully, theologically. And if there's a need for corrective discipline, they can step in that as well.
I have, and I just had, I'm not sure when the podcast will come out, if it's before or after this, but I had Chris Lohrstoffer and Brian Yike, two professors, WBS, Wesley scholars on, and I looked at this little book here. It's an 1844 doctrine, the Doctrines and Disciplines of the Methodist Episcopal Church. And I, what we did is we just analyzed the first few pages that set the historical and theological foundation. But if you were to look at particularly an older discipline that doesn't read as much like a legal document, like this little book, those on YouTube can see it, something you could just fit in your pocket. What you sense is like from the very outset, this is a community discipling forming document. And the word discipline is a part of it, but it's if you enter into this discipline, you will be a part of the spread, as it says in the very beginning, of scriptural holiness around to reform the continent. that's what, and this is an American context. But that's the role of discipline in this case. And so I think there's a discipliner. There needs to be somebody. I don't know. I'm of the opinion there needs to be somebody who is administering or executing these tasks.
That's the key phrase, I think, that our bishops should be the chief executors of our discipline, formative and corrective. And I think so that was one of the problems with the UMC, right? Is the bishops were set apart to guard our discipline.
Yeah.
And ultimately, corporately, the Council of Bishops set themselves against our discipline
in
the
church.
And so we had, in some ways, a constitutional crisis where the legislative body in General Conference said, here's the discipline. And the bishops, the executive body, said, we're not going to do that.
Yeah.
It's a betrayal of their consecration. It is, let's just be honest. If you are consecrated to execute the discipline and you refuse to do it, you have violated your consecration vows. Mm-hmm. And so at the end, so sexuality was a presenting issue in the schism. But I would say the failure of integrity on the part of the Council of Bishops was the driving, was the key factor in the United Methodist Schism. And so what we need are bishops who will execute, who will guard and advance our doctrines and discipline. Mm-hmm. If they won't do that, they don't need to be bishops. And so we're going to set up accountability structures to make sure that that happens the way it should.
One of the leadership voices that I've appreciated would say that the CEO position is not just a chief executive officer, but chief executing officer.
That's right.
Like they're the ones who facilitate that and like make decisions and make things happen.
Yeah.
It's interesting, like what we're talking about, the nature of discipline is the challenge that I know that if anybody from the other denominations that are listening to my podcast have hung in here this far, right, to hear this, I hope you have. This is the challenge that's facing the Nazarenes, Wesleyans, Salvation Army, even some of the smaller denominations, AIM, Congregational Methodists, and the like. Like these groups, like if you're going to say that this is your identity, and that there needs to be some execution of that policy, of that those shared beliefs, so that yes, sexuality is a presenting issue. If somebody says no, in our church we're going to go ahead and marry same-sex couples, we're going to engage in a practice that's distinct, or we're going to be predestinarian in our doctrine. Well, you've stepped outside of what the shared commitments are, and there needs to be discipline for that. If not, we really end up functioning as separate groups. And this is what the UMC experienced for 30 years. And this is what I'm a broken record on this, Matt. Like I've just been saying over and over again, like, that this is the challenge in the Salvation Army. This is a challenge in the Nazarene Church right now. And they have to, like, if you don't want what's happened in the GMC with the UMC, there has to be this sort of execution facilitated.
Yeah. That's right. No, I agree wholeheartedly. If you're going to secure, if you're going to create and perpetuate an identity,
yes,
it all identities have norms that have to be guarded.
Yes. Oh, this sounds like something connected to your dissertation.
it's certainly something I learned in my research. Yeah. So those are key.
If you go back and find Matt and I at some point in the past talked about his thoughts on the resurrected bodies and community formation, community identities. It's amazing how these type of things come together. So you can find that in a past episode, I think, that we had together. Well, Matt, I've held you a little longer than I probably promised. So I appreciate you taking time with me in the midst of this busy schedule. Tell us again how they can find out about the conference and, of course, the More to the Story code.
Yep. So reconstructingmethodism.com. You'll see speakers, breakout sessions, schedule, lodging, travel information, things like that.
It's online too, right? You can access it online.
Yeah. So at reconstructingmethodism.com, just pull up the website, click register now to register. That will take you to the Eventbrite page where you can purchase a ticket. And if you use More to the Story, no spaces, just one long smash together word, More to the Story in the coupon code box, it'll give you $20 off the current registration.
Yeah. What I meant, sorry. Thank you for, of course, thanks to the More Story code, but is there a, can people view it live while it's happening? Right.
So it's an in-person only event.
Okay, gotcha.
And the reason for that is this is the first time we've done an event of this magnitude, and we want to make sure that the in-person experience is as rich and excellent as it can be. If we do something else in the future, which we haven't decided whether we will or not, we'll consider that. But I get that, you know, it'd be nice to be able to hear and access, you know, the talks, but we really want to lean into the shared conversation of people being present, interacting with our speakers. And we just want to make the in-person experience as great as it can be.
That's great. That was good to know. Well, Matt, I always ask, is there more to the story of somebody? You know, I have that for a theological reason, that there's more than just getting our sins forgiven. But is there a hobby or something that you're doing now? Or I imagine you're pulling for Bruce Pearl and the Auburn Tigers here in the NCAA tournament. But what's more to the story of Matt these days?
Yeah. We are in birthday season in our house. So all of my kids have birthdays, and I do, in March and April. So within 2 weeks, there are four out of the five of us have birthdays. So that's our life is wild right now. My oldest son just turned 15, and everybody's moving up a notch. And so we are deep in baseball season and deep in birthday season, which is chaotic and fun and all kinds of stuff at the same time. So
that's fun. Yeah. I have two kids who have the same birthday.
Oh yeah.
Yeah. So I know how that goes. Like all of a sudden, a quarter, more than half my kids change ages at the same time. So
yeah. So we just call it birthday season.
I love it. Well, thanks for coming along, Matt. It means a lot to me. Appreciate all the work you're doing as a pastor, theologian, and for us at WBS, but with this conference too. So folks, check that out.